Morning. I was really sick last week, and I'm really sick right now because I haven't been eating my greens, apparently. And so Jordan was nice enough to fill in. I heard he did a horrible job. Heard it was excellent. But he was talking smack about me not eating my greens. I don't think that's why I'm sick, but I feel that much better this week, so we're going to give this a shot. So I would ask you to bear with me. This is one of the reasons that I personally love doing notes, even if I don't completely follow them, is because if I didn't have them on a day like today, I don't know what the heck you guys would get. I don't know if you would even understand a word of what's going to come out. I love what Seth shared. That's real, and that's the reality for so many of us in this room. I think that if we were to take a poll, there would be very few hands that would go up that would say, I am comfortable with sharing my faith and with sharing the gospel with outsiders, and that I'm confident when I share the gospel with outsiders. I think there would be very few of us. And what I want to do today, continuing in our Nuts and Bolts series, is I want to go into a series of sermons for the next few weeks, they really deal more with evangelism and direct interaction with the world outside. Because the truth is that it is a scary thing, and it is a daunting task for us to go and to think, I got to have the right words, and when they have the hard questions, I got to have the right answers. And, it's a tall order. Praise God that He's given us the Holy Spirit, which can guide us and comfort us and to lead us into things that need to be said when we don't even know what needs to be said. You know, He is truly our helper in every area. And it is the Holy Spirit that is our wild card when we're out there in the real world with real people, with real needs and real hurts that desperately need a real Savior and a real Lord. It's His Spirit that gives the child of God, the messenger of God, what he needs. And it's His Spirit that wakes the dead with those words of truth. All right? I want to talk today about the image of the church. This is going to be, again, this is a weird sermon. This is a first for me. Everybody has an image. Everything has an image. Everything says a message by the way that it appears or the way that it acts or the way that it doesn't act. And one of the things that God has always put strong in my heart is I have a heart for the church. I have a heart for the bride of Christ, which is part of the reason I gravitate towards the sermons that I do. And I want you to understand that when I share a sermon like I'm going to share today, that I am not throwing the bride of Christ under the bus. It's actually just the opposite. Because I have a heart for the bride of Christ, this is Jesus' church, it matters how we're interacting in this world. And what we're doing and the message that we're putting off to people in this world. And a lot of times we don't even think about it. A lot of times we get into ruts and we get into systems. We're not even considering what they're seeing and what they're experiencing from their point of view. And so I want to hit on the image of the church today. Last time we talked about the beauty within the building, right? That this structure, obviously, is not the beautiful part of the church. What matters is not that we meet in a structure that's beautiful. What's beautiful is that which gathers inside the structure, which is the church when it comes together. And the reason that that is beautiful is because of Him who lives in us. If you were to remove Jesus or the Holy Spirit from the equation, we're just a group of people. But there is beauty that is inside this tabernacle because of He who lives and dwells within us. And because of that, when we gather, there's beauty. But the reality is that the representation of the church and the image of the church does not always portray that beauty. We are not always great representatives of the One who dwells within us. And so it's good sometimes for us to sit back and evaluate ourselves and recalibrate once more and say, how are we doing with what Jesus has entrusted to us and what Jesus has called us to? And I'm going to try to clip this down as far as I can. I chopped and chopped and chopped, and I woke up at 5:30 this morning because I couldn't sleep because it was bugging me, and I chopped it some more. And this is one of those things that probably should be 3 or 4 sermons, but we're going to try to run this deal. So just bear with me. As people on mission, I believe that it's imperative that we evaluate ourselves regularly, that we step back and we see the image that we're putting off toward those that we're trying to see saved. Sometimes it's even good to ask the questions, what would we think of us if we were them? What would we see if we were them? What would we be experiencing from the disciples of Jesus Christ if we were them? What's that image that we portray to a lost and dying world? And so it's good for us to sit back and evaluate ourselves, because sometimes our self-perception is completely wrong. Sometimes we're so close. I don't know if you do this, but I do it. We're so inside of ourselves that it's hard for us to have an accurate idea of our image. We can have a completely different self-perception than someone outside of us. For instance, you guys ever flip through old pictures? Right? Two people are laughing, so you know what I'm talking about. My mom gave me this scrapbook for my birthday like years ago, and I don't think I ever even looked at it. It's like, oh, scrapbook for my birthday. Thanks, Mom. And I like put it away somewhere. And I came across it a couple weeks ago, and I thought, wow, my mom went to a lot of trouble. And I started flipping through this thing, right? And I flipped to this page, and it was this newspaper, this front page newspaper article of me breakdancing. I was like at some county fair on a stage, and the grandstands were full. It was in Minnesota when I had gone from L.A. to Minnesota for a family reunion. And they did this entire write-up of this breakdancer from Los Angeles. And here I am on the front page of this thing, and I've got my parachute pants, and I'm like in this like windmill pose with my hat turned sideways. I got my ghetto box behind me. And I thought, why did anyone let me do that? I thought that I was all that and more back in the day when I was doing that stuff. I mean, I used to walk around with a ghetto box in one hand and a folded up piece of cardboard under the other in case someone wanted to throw down in public. I don't take this lightly. Like I'm ashamed to tell you this, but that's the truth. You know what I mean? But when I was in the middle of that, that image that I thought I was putting off was like, why isn't everybody like me? And then you run across that thing and you can't turn the page fast enough. You know what I mean? It's like, is that really what I look like? You know what I mean? And who allowed me to do that? You people that were in the 80s and 90s, you know what I'm talking about. Because you look at those pictures where you had mullets. And you're like, why was that even legal? You know? With what I get to do in my life, thank you. I'm going to try not to blow it, but might go into a coughing spell. What I get to do in my life as a chimney sweep, I have the privilege of intersecting and connecting with non-Christians all the time. Doug knows exactly what I talk about. He does the same thing. You're going into people's homes on their turf, their atmosphere, their environment, their comfort zone, and you're dealing with them where they're at. And it's very real. Sometimes the people that you come across and the circumstances that you find yourself in. But it is an absolute privilege that I get to do this. And because in that, God gives me significant conversations over and over and over again, every single week, with non-believers concerning the church, concerning the Christian faith, and concerning Jesus. And I'm completely interested in what they have to say. It causes me to pay close attention to what these people's perceptions are and their frustrations are with us, the church. And the reason I know is because I ask them. When we get into these conversations, I go, why did you ever stop going to church? Or why don't you walk into a church? And they'll tell me. And I really want to know what they're thinking from where they're at. And some of what they say is justified, their frustrations, their annoyances, the barriers of why they won't. And some of it's completely unjustified. For instance, when they say, well, because you guys believe there's only one way, I'm not going to apologize for that one. It's like, you're right. We do. We believe there's one cure for your cancer of your soul. You shouldn't have a problem with that. You should be happy that there's one. Right? Or when they say, you guys are so close-minded and intolerant. It's like, you're right. We are. Because we're a people that is learning to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And we take His word and His authority and what He thinks about something above our own. You're right. And so there's stuff like that that is not justified, but then there's other things that's unfortunately correct and justified that they have against why they don't walk into a church. And I want to look at two of those things briefly this morning and then deal with hopefully three things that will help us dispel and shatter, at least here, these perceptions that people have of us, right? One is that we're an insincere people, dishonest even. We tend to think that because we have found this new life in Christ, that we have to put on this veneer that says, my life is great all the time. And I'm not, this isn't something I dug up. This is one of the most common responses I heard from people. And it's so insincere that we're completely unrelatable because we look like we live in some kind of alternate reality. And in a sense we do. We're an eternally minded people, right? But God hasn't yet ushered us into eternity. He's left us here for a task. Guess what it is? To interact with those people. Right? I used to be forced to sing this song. How many of you grew up in church? Like, grew up in church? Quite a few. Maybe you remember this one. I'm in right, out right, upright, down right, happy all the time. Don't sing it, just... There would be times as a kid, I remember, when our family, we went to church every single Sunday. And the Thompson family would be on the way to church and the inside of that car was in absolute turmoil. Mom and Dad were going at each other. Me and brother were going at each other. And he would always beat me up. And there would be this turmoil that would go on in that car all the way till we pulled up to the front door of the church building. And we would all then proceed to walk inside and sing, I'm in right, out right, upright, down right, happy all the time. Or how about this one? I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. My mom, bless her heart, she used to wake me up for school in the morning when I was a teenager. And the way that she liked to do it was by singing, this is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Right? Yeah, it's sweet. And I didn't think it was sweet at the time. I remember thinking, how should I rejoice and be glad in this when it's 6 in the morning and you're waking me up for school? You know what I mean? Like, make me some coffee, some bacon and eggs. Come back in 4 hours. I'll sing the song with you, you know? I don't agree with Bono. Does everyone here know who Bono is? Luke Galloway's going to be happy. I don't agree with everything this guy says, but a lot of what this guy says is right. He has a very unique perspective on the church because he is a man that loves Jesus Christ and loves the gospel, but he's in this arena, this context, where he's the front man of one of the biggest rock bands that's on this planet. It's an extremely unique perspective he has. Bono said, dishonesty. I find in a lot of Christian art a lot of dishonesty. And I think it's a shame because these are people who are vulnerable to God. And I mean that in a good way. Vulnerable, porous, and open. Bono goes on to say the church needs realism in art, in music, and in life. And I completely agree with him. I think we have lacked here. You want to see an image of Christians or Christianity, the Christian culture that we've created and presented to the world? Walk into the Family Christian Bookstore. If you work there, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to insult you. When I walk into the Family Christian Bookstore, I feel like an outsider. I feel like I don't belong in that place. I don't understand it. Because my Christian walk and the battle that goes on inside me and my relationship with Jesus Christ is not summed up by rainbows and sunsets and unicorns. That is not what my Christian life looks like. I struggle day in and day out, not because Jesus isn't enough, but because He is, and I am not yet completely there where He is. There's the battle between the flesh and the spirit. It was easier before I came to Jesus, because I was completely ignorant of the spiritual warfare that went on over me. It was just, ignorance was bliss. Once you meet Jesus, it gets difficult. Not just because things get hard outside of us, but because something very real comes to the forefront inside of us. And that is two separate forces warring against each other. Which is why we come here and we open our Bibles so that we can drink from the well, so that we can put on armor, so that we can take a spiritual shower, so that we can go back out and live to the glory of God. And it's not always pretty, and it's not always nice. We're not very pretty here. I think you get that. There's certain things that we care a lot about. There's certain things we don't. I think if you look at our shirts, if you look at our logo, you can try to understand that the reason that we have those things the way they are is because we're trying to get as far away from a precious moment image that the church has created as we possibly can. To say, hey, you know what? We are real people in this place with real hurts and real struggles and real needs. That also have a very real God and Savior that has now given us a real hope. We're just normal people. Remove Jesus, what do you got? You know? We'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, here's what I'm not suggesting. I need to qualify this. I am not suggesting that we need to go emo as a church, right? We'll become emo church. And feed and indulge our negative emotions and feelings. That is not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we must stop acting like they don't exist. We must stop acting like the battle isn't real, because they do exist. And the battle is real. And it's one of our greatest entry points into sharing the gospel when we acknowledge them. We'll get back to that in a little while too. What it does when we're real and we don't ignore these things and we're transparent with them is it allows us to identify with others, and it allows them to identify with us. It's a connecting point. It's a connecting point. Right? This is one of the reasons why it's so important that Jesus, the Son of God, fully God, came down and became fully man. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that Jesus identified in every point with us human beings. You know what that does? That makes Jesus real to us. He knows what we experience. He knows what temptation feels like. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to lose a loved one. He knows what it's like to be tempted in a way that you just don't feel like you can stand up from under it. But praise God, He did. He did all those things, but without sin. It says in Hebrews 4. I can relate to that. Jesus' humanity is what made Him not something separate from the rest of us, but He was the best of us. Jesus Christ was a sincere man who lived a sincere life, and that makes Him special to me. That makes Him real to me. As someone that I can trust. As someone that I can follow wholeheartedly, because He knows me. And he knows you. And he knows the stuff that we go through and experience. To identify with others is powerful, and it's a God-given relational tool. We need to learn to be sincere. The second thing, and this is number one easily, on the top of the list of why people don't want anything to do with us, is that we're self-righteous. This one's going to hurt a little. This one hurt me a lot this week. Because as much as I love grace and I understand what a scum I am, my default is always to go back to self-righteousness. Definition of humility: a modest or low view of one's own importance. It's ironic because this is the opposite of what the world tells us is good. But they do want to see it in us. That's a whole other message. Webster's Dictionary: the quality or state of not thinking that you're better than other people. Humility. The quality or state of not thinking that you're better than other people. Unfortunately, when we become Christians, our sinfulness does not cease to exist. It just takes on different forms. I never knew I had an issue with self-righteousness until I got saved. And then God starts peeling back these other layers because of this new context that I find myself in. And it's like, that's pretty stinking ugly. You know, that's an ugly thing. The Christian community is very much perceived, guys, if you don't already know this, by the outside world as having an us versus them mentality. And that's because we do, in a lot of ways, on a lot of levels. And it can be very natural, once we become believers, to elevate ourselves and then to separate ourselves from other people. Me and my wife, when we were newer Christians, this is exactly what we did in every area of our life. But I remember homeschooling was one of those things where we took the kids and it was like, there ain't no way our kids are going to public school because that's bad out there. That's bad and they're bad. The world is bad. We need to shelter our kids and keep them here. What we didn't understand at the time is that the world is not bad. And it is not the source of sin. Sin is already in the home. Sin is wherever you and I are. And it didn't take long for our kids to start seeing this. When they watched their mother every day, and their dad every day, and that marriage every day, and then themselves, understanding their thoughts and their tendencies every day. It didn't take long to realize that that is not the problem out there. The sin is already in the home. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. It's there. We elevated ourselves as if we were above them now that we're Christians. And then we separated ourselves as though we were different from them. And it killed us. It killed our Christian walk. For many years, we walked in flat-out disobedience to God. That's stuff that we've had to deal with and repent of. It's that self-righteousness right there. And we all do it on a lot of different levels, in different ways. Same thing. Right? Sometimes we act like now that we're insiders with God, that our job is to be the moral police around the world. None of you do that. Right? And we go on these judgmental crusades in the name of Jesus on the outside world and things that are going on, you know. I didn't know for years that that wasn't from God, you know. I thought that that was what I was supposed to be doing, and I was happy to do it. And I would run around just telling everybody what they were doing wrong and why, you know, and wonder why no one liked me and why I had like zero relationships or connections for Jesus, you know. It wasn't a good tactic for me. It didn't work out. I didn't understand that the imperative factor in order for a real change and a real transformation to occur in a person is a regenerated heart. I didn't understand that. I had people like Doug Raley teach me that because I didn't know. I just thought that they needed to clean up their behavior and look more like me. The church's self-righteousness has only gotten louder now thanks to social media. How many of you are on Facebook? Come on. Do you think I'm going to rip on Facebook right now? Because I am. Facebook is very informational. Very informational on many levels. It's not relational. People need to stop acting like that should be the sum total of our relationships like they do. It's not relational. It's informational. You can find a lot of good information on there, and you can find a lot of not so good information on there. Facebook, I have found, is not good for me because I see it as such a narcissistic platform where everyone just sits and puts a spotlight on themselves and says, look at me, listen to what I have to say. You know what I mean? I mean, that's what I see. And the reason I see that is because that's what it is to me. That's why I don't get on there and blog, is because, as Jordan has put it in my bio, I am passionately opinionated. It's dangerous for me. Like, I would literally have something to say for everything I see on there. I would have a response. So I don't go there. So if you have me as a friend and you wonder why does David never post anything or do anything, that's why. It's because I'm resisting my temptation to be a jerk. Seriously. I told Brent one time, I said, if I ever find out that I have one day to live, I'm getting on that thing. And I'm just going to roll right down the list. You know what I mean? Get a life. Get a job. You know what I mean? Stop calling yourself a Christian if you're going to post garbage like that. You know what I'm saying? Not good for me. But the thing that disgusts me the most after I get on there is seeing these Christians that get on there and use it as a means to hit and run the world. Just scripture bash people. And it's like, what the hey? It makes me embarrassed to be a Christian. Because that's not the way effective evangelism works in person. It ain't going to work that way on Facebook either. It's the weirdest thing in the world that we do that. We use it as a platform to go on rants and tangents. And it looks so self-righteous. I want to crawl in a hole. Sometimes I get off Facebook and I'm just so depressed and mad. My wife's like, why do you even get on there? I'm like, I don't know. The truth is that we get a lot of information as far as connecting with you guys that we wouldn't otherwise get. You ever wonder why we don't have a church bulletin? One is because we don't like them. Number two is because everything comes to the congregation much faster now through social media. You can learn something like that before someone gets a phone call, and then the next person gets a phone call, and then the church finally all knows together. You can know right away. Someone has a prayer request, boom. Someone has an emergency going on, boom. Everything's right there. Very helpful. No pun intended, but the gospel must always trump your political views. No, I'm serious. Okay, you guys got it? The gospel must always trump, just for information on Facebook, it must always trump your personal opinions. The gospel and the heart of the gospel must always trump your need to publicly vent. We need to think through gospel lenses. We need to see through gospel lenses. We need to discern and filter through gospel lenses, rather than whatever we feel in the moment. Do you know why the world outside and the people that are so against the church and the things that God's for are living and leading and promoting godless lives? Because they're godless people. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that the people outside the church are simply doing what they should be doing because they do not know him. Just as we did, right? Without thought or concern or consequence. Before Jesus captured us, right? And this is exactly what they need, is it not? To be captured by Jesus. They do not need a behavioral change or a lifestyle change. That is not the solution. It is not enough. They need a change of heart that only the gospel can bring about. And then the behavior And then the lifestyle all starts to follow suit as God, through the Holy Spirit, starts to clean us up. It isn't going to happen. We are not going to clean people up by trying to make them like us or by trying to show them how stupid they are. That also was a strategy of mine in my early years, was to get into an argument with people and just like defrag their thinking and their philosophies so that I could show them how stupid their thinking was and win the fight. Say, see, you were right. I have yet to witness insult lead to conversion. Not once in my life have I seen it. And I've tried it. Not once have I seen it, and not once have I witnessed it. In fact, it's because of that those people never want a part of what we're a part of when we're that way. Paul tells us that just doing Christian things or saying Christian things is not enough for the church. Do you understand that? Doing or saying Christian things is not enough. But how we do those things is what puts a smile on our Father's face and shakes the world. Because the truth is that you and I can speak in the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. And we can prophesy and we can have all knowledge of hidden mysteries. We can know our Bibles from cover to cover and just pop off scriptures like that. But if we do not have love, we're like a cymbal that won't shut up. And that's what we have become in so many ways. I'm a drummer. After I play a gig, it is not unusual for one of the youngest kids to run up to the drum set, grab my sticks, and start pounding on it while I'm talking to somebody. And it's always the cymbal, every time. A cymbal by itself over and over again crashing is not good. You're at this point where it's like, someone needs to stop that cymbal. And that's what the world is like with us. When we come to them with the knowledge that we have and the convictions that we have and the scriptures that we have, but we don't bring love and humility along with us. We're like a symbol that just needs to be stopped. We need to consider that. 3 things I want us to consider. 3 things that may help us shatter these perceptions. Okay? And we're in trouble. But you guys knew that before we started. This ain't going to be too bad. Number one, we need to learn to be like David. And I'm not talking about me. We need to learn to be like David. How many of you love the Psalms? Two of you, good. I thought I was going to get the whole room. I love the Psalms. I think they're absolutely amazing. What is it that people love so much about the Psalms? What is it that attracts people to David? What's that? Brent says the honesty, right? That's basically it. For me, I wrote down one word, authenticity. Same thing. Sincerity, right? There's a guy named Eugene Peters. He's the guy responsible for translating the Message Bible that we have. And he's written a number of books. I think one of his most popular ones is called... One of his most popular books is called The Pastor. This is just a good old 75-year-old humble guy that's devoted his life to the Lord and translating Bibles and writing good material. He said, the Psalms are not always pretty, and they're not always nice. It's honest, which is not very popular today in our Christian culture. That's what I love about David. Is that when you read David, you say, I relate to that guy. And it's because his explosive joy in Christ is so vulnerable and open and out of control before God at times. And then at other times, his sorrow and his confusion and his pain is so low. but he expresses both. And I don't know about you, but that's what my Christian walk looks like. It's mountaintops and it's desert floors over and over and over again. But all the while, David, even though there's times, you'll see him write in his prayer sometimes where he's like mad at God. Where he's like, what is up? Where are you at? Why aren't you coming to my rescue? Why aren't you hearing me? How long is it going to be before you come? I have felt and experienced that. I'm not proud about some of the prayers that I've had with God. And I'm not even about to share them with you. But my point is that when I look at David, I see that. I see his sincerity. And you know what? All the while, that authenticity and that transparency that David has never leads him away from God. It always leads him toward God. Though David was real, he had a heart that was continually pointed toward God. You know what that means? Being real isn't going to make us less Christian. It will make us more effective, though. You want to blow the mind of a non-believer? I have found this to be true over the last couple of years, and now it's like fun. This is like sport to me. When I get into these conversations with a non-believer, I like to confess something. And I don't mean force it so that it looks weird. Some of your like faces are like that right now. Yes. Yes, we read in James that we are to confess our sins one to another. We know that this is part of what we do in here. Try doing it out there with a non-believer sometime. You know what it changes? The entire conversation. It changes everything. I was talking to a guy a couple weeks ago, and he knows I was a pastor. We were talking about, we were having this whole conversation. He's a guy that grew up in church, 18 years old. As soon as he didn't have to be there, boom, gone. So we're talking about why, what's up. And at first, this guy was a little hostile. You could tell that he was maybe thinking he was going to spar with me. And I just didn't give him nothing back. I let him know pretty quick that I'm not here to spar with you, dude. I'm on your side. Like, I genuinely care what you think right now. And I saw this guy slowly get won over. You know, he slowly starts kind of coming across the aisle. And I, at one point, he kind of nestled up to me, so to speak, and says, you know what, man? I know what you're saying is right, and I'm really trying really hard right now to get some things taken care of in my life. I really want to do better. And I said, well, I really want to do better too. But I said, as hard as I have tried and tried and tried and tried, it's not good enough. I said, just this morning before I came here to clean your chimney, I said some things to my wife that I shouldn't have said. I treated her in a way that I wish I could take back because it was wrong. And I said, I want to get rid of that stuff. But I said, as hard as I try to get rid of that stuff, it's still there. That is why Jesus died. That confess, and this dude's jaw was like on the ground. He's like, wait a minute, you're a Christian and you're a pastor, and you're telling me right now that you've got issues in your life? It changed everything. Because that's not what they expect from us. They expect cover up. They expect makeup on our faces. It's that Jesus has made us righteous, so we're going to make sure that no one sees our unrighteousness. It blew him away, and I'm serious. Try that. Be authentic. Be transparent. Be vulnerable. I'm not saying run around and air your laundry to non-believers. Don't be stupid. Let them know why you needed Jesus. Let them know that you are still just like them, other than that you've been pardoned. You've been forgiven. Number one, we need to learn to be like David. Number two, we need to find Samaritan wells in our life. This one's harder. We each need to find a Samaritan well in our life. You want a biblical picture of humility? Look at John chapter 4, right? Back in that day, what we now call the Holy Lands was divided into three parts. You had Galilee in the north, you had Judea in the south, and right in the middle you had Samaria. And Samaria was a ghetto of the day. Everyone who was unclean and undesirable with their mixed racial marriages and their mixed religious beliefs, pagan beliefs, got thrown into Samaria. And the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. And so if you were a Jew, and you were like Jesus was in John chapter 4, where you needed to get from Judea up to Galilee, you didn't go through Samaria. You went around it. You didn't go through. And if you look at the beginning of that account in John chapter 4, there's a small verse there that says, and Jesus had to go through Samaria. Did he? It wasn't normal. And of course, as we continue through the story and we read that story, we understand Jesus had to go through Samaria because he had an appointment with somebody, even though it wasn't popular, even though it wasn't accepted, even though other people who were seeing this, the religious folk, would see or hear what he did and start talking, right? What's he doing? Total picture of humility. Because here's why. Here's just three reasons why. And these are things we need to take with us in our lives, guys, and learn from. Because this is the real deal. You want to see what it is like to live a missional lifestyle on mission with Jesus? He showed us better than anybody. He went to a place that he was not supposed to go to interact with the person that he was not supposed to interact with to give her a gift that she did not deserve. That's mission. That is Christian. That is what Jesus showed us. And it requires humility. This humility right here should be the heart, the beating heart of the church and the world around us. I'm a firm believer that every single Christian should have at least one secular arena in their life where relational connections and gospel investments are able to take place regularly. I know that sounds radical, and I know it sounds uncomfortable. I believe that. I believe that if we don't, then we're not being fully obedient to the Great Commission, which Jesus did call the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. This is one of the main reasons I refuse to quit my job. And as long as I am physically able to, or my wife allows me, I will continue to clean chimneys. It makes me scratch my head to see the pastors full-time pick a church where the norm is to remove yourself completely from the world around you so that you can sit in a cubicle and be a pencil pusher for Jesus. How does that work? And how is that guy going to lead his congregation and teach them how to go out and gather wheat when he has no idea how it's gathered? The church as a whole must stop going around Samaria, and we must start finding wells that are off limits. Again, I know that sounds crazy, but that's the heart we have at the door for you. If you call this your church and you want to be a part of what we're doing, that's the direction the bus is going. I'm not saying it's easy, but we want you guys to buy in. That's our mission. That's our purpose. That's why we exist, is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Because that's what God's left us here to do. I know that this went up a few weeks ago. I want to read it real quick. I was really bummed. I think someone might have posted this on the Door website. I was just now starting to put my brain into the sermon, and this came down, guess where? Facebook! And and I thought, this is killer. Like, this is exactly what we're talking about. So if you've heard it, I'm sorry. If you haven't, this is what we're talking about. There's a lady that wrote an article. Her name is Anna. And this is what it says. A while back, I was asked by a group of pastors' wives to go with them to strip clubs. That sentence alone sounds strange, she says, but hang with me. At first, I was a little hesitant, not for reasons that you might think. I love people, especially ones who are broken. It's part of my calling. But given what I've walked through, I know how fragile and broken people can be. And I know how insensitive the church can be. And I was uneasy. But these weren't just any pastor's wives. They had vision, one that longed to love on women that society had thrown away. And it reminded me a lot of Jesus. So I jumped on it. Their plan was to visit these clubs once a month to deliver a meal and gift baskets. And I joined them the first night, and I'll be honest, I had no idea what to expect. Now, I had my fair share of time back in the day in bars and such, but I'd never been to a strip club. I was totally unaware of what I was about to walk into. We arrived, and the bouncer ushered us to the back into the dressing room where we introduced ourselves and began distributing the gifts and the food. I was shocked by what I saw. And I'll tell you why. I was raised to believe that no good comes from places like that, which is probably true on many levels. I wouldn't suggest making it your go-to for date nights. But I was filled, as were many Christian kids, with fear about places like that. That those people were heathens and doing all kinds of sinful, shameful things, which again, is true of strip clubs. And bars. And many other places. Even churches. But these girls, these lovely girls, were so normal. As I talked with one in particular, she reminded me of any young mom that I'd talked to in the school pickup line, minus the fact that she didn't have much clothing on. But I tried not to focus on that. They showed me pictures of their children, talked of pregnancy. I was pregnant at the time. Chatted about trying to get back in shape after having a baby, etc. It was so normal. But as we talked and I looked into their eyes, I saw women, young, broken women, who had stories, probably much like mine or yours. We didn't stay long. They had a shift to work, and we didn't want to overstay our welcome. But as we left, they thanked us more than once. As I drove home, I totally fell apart in my car. Not because I felt sorry for them, not because I thought that I was so much better than they were, not because I pitied their circumstance. I cried because my heart was broken. One thing that the Lord continues to do in my heart is humble it, like over and over again. Countless times I think I'm going in to minister to some lowly soul and I walk out completely undone because the condition of my own heart was exposed. I wept before God, asking for His forgiveness in a way that I had viewed women in that profession. Because people, that could have been me. It could have been any of us. Had my journey taken a few different turns, I very well could have been on the receiving end of that encounter. Man, she says, God wrecked me. I had a baby shortly after that visit, and I didn't get to go back for the monthly visits to see the women. But I stayed in contact with one of the women organizing it every so often, and I asked her how it's going. They have been visiting them for a year now and received permission to leave a prayer box where the women could leave prayer requests. The first few times they collected the box, it had silly things written in it. But they continued to leave the prayer box there. Over the following weeks and months, as they continued to love on these women, the prayer requests began to get real. Real situations, real hurt, real needs. Last time my friend and I got together, I asked about the strip clubs, and this is what she said. Her eyes always, always fill with tears when we talk about it because God is so in love with these precious women. She said, the women are starting to reach out more, and I've been texting with one and getting to connect with her a bit deeper. We talked a bit more, and she turned to me, and she said something that I am still rattled by. You know what one of them said last time, she said? And I said, what? She said that she was so glad that we come to visit them because we're not like the other churches. I said, what do you mean by that? She said, apparently other churches send them hate mail all the time. I'm sure that my face turned three shades of white. Complete shock and disbelief gripped me. We both looked at each other and about fell into a pool of tears right there. She says, people, church, what are we doing? Did we forget, or we just sing it in songs, that Jesus was a friend of sinners? Do we forget that it's His loving kindness and goodness that leads us to repentance? Did we forget that it's only the blood of Christ that makes us holy? that all of our good Bible-believing stuff is like filthy rags without Him. Jesus was unafraid of walking in love to the least of the least, like the scum of the scum. He walked right in, He sat down, and He ate with sinners. Gross, ugly sinners. And the religious hated Him for it. A few years ago, I met with the other pastors' wives across the country who started with me, that started a similar ministry, although after months of developing relationships with the dancers, they asked the owners of the strip club a crazy question. They asked to hold a Bible study in the strip club, just for the dancers. Surprisingly, they were given a yes. Something about it building morale in the employees or whatever, but they were just happy it was a yes. So they started leading a Bible study in the club, but something was missing. And those ministering knew it. The women that they were ministering to needed them to be led by a man. Not because these women were incapable, but because of the damaged, skewed image that they had of men. They needed to see a man who was safe. They needed to see a man who knew Jesus. This woman's husband, who was a pastor, stepped up and took on the challenge. And for months, the dancers wouldn't even look him in the eye. But he kept showing up. And soon, one by one, the women met Jesus through this pastor's humble, gentle leadership. There were prayer sessions. There were women that were set free. And many went on to lead healthy, restored lives. All because this group of women and this pastor were unafraid to go where God was leading them. I'm not suggesting that we all have this calling. I am not the Holy Spirit. What I am saying to you is that if Jesus were here, walking among us, wouldn't it be just like Him to walk into the most unchrist-like place, strip club or whatever, and completely freak the religious folk out? Just a thought. Jesus loved then, and Jesus loves now. And He reaches as far as you and I are willing to go. Hugs, Anna. That's humility. We have two ladies here in this congregation, a mother and a daughter, who for months come in here on Saturday morning and make coffee and take it down to Drake Park, where the homeless and the druggies and the whores hang out. And they take them coffee and they take them snacks. I'll bet you guys didn't even know that. You know what? The pastors didn't even know that. For weeks. Because they've never raised a flag to say, this is our Samaritan well. This is what God's called us to do, because this is what Jesus would do. They just do it. I'm not going to tell you their names because I don't want to embarrass you. You know what's also great? Is that they didn't get the idea and then come up to us pastors and say, you know what you guys need to do? That's what we usually get. You guys have permission when the Holy Spirit speaks to you to move upon what He has said. Just so you know, from the front, we give you permission to be completely and utterly radical to glorify the name of Jesus Christ in this world. Each of us needs to find a Samaritan well in our life that's off limits. And number three, I know you're hungry, I am too. This is the last one. Embrace worm theology. It's like, where the heck did that come from? How does that even belong in there? I'll tell you. What is worm theology? How many of you have heard of worm theology? Just you people that have been in a Reformed church. There's about five of us. Worm theology is simply a very low view of ourselves. It's humility. Maximized. Right? What it will do if we embrace and we understand worm theology is that it will safeguard us from falling into a Pharisaical ethic, which is self-righteous religion. Paul declares, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." That's worm theology. Isaiah says, "Our righteousness is like filthy rags." That's mankind. That's worm theology. Moses tells us in Genesis 6 that every intention of the thoughts of man in his heart is only evil continually. That's worm theology. Romans 3:10 says there are none righteous, no, not one. That's worm theology. Every single day, wake up knowing that without Jesus in your life, you are nothing. You are nothing. What makes us any better than the worst of the worst out there in the world? That we're good people now because we've come to Jesus? No. Rather, that we've cried out by faith to a good person who was able to heal us. His name is Jesus. That we now belong to Jesus does not make us better than anybody. It makes us forgiven. We have no bragging rights because we did not earn, deserve, or merit any bit of what we have. Even now, as believers, we still create every single day in thought and word and in deed an abundance of garbage that could literally bury us next to a holy God. But it doesn't, because of Jesus. John 8 is something I like to travel to a lot. And I'll just close with this. I know you guys know the story. It's the woman caught in adultery. Right? Jesus is in at the temple and he's teaching out front, which he did pretty regularly. And the Pharisees knew where to find him. Right? And they find this woman that's caught in the act of adultery, and they were always trying to nail Jesus. They were always trying to find a way to kill the ministry of truth that came through Jesus Christ. And they were thinking that day, we have him this time, you know? And they brought this woman to him publicly in front of this crowd of witnesses. And they said, hey, Jesus, got one for you. We just caught this gal in adultery. And there's no question about it. This is what was going on. Moses says that we should pick up rocks and kill this lady right now. What do you say? And they're thinking, we have him this time. You know what I mean? Like, there's no way he can get out of this. You know? And instead of opening his mouth and responding right away, Jesus kneels down to the ground and he takes his finger and he starts writing on the ground. It's fascinating. And he stands up and these guys are still trying to pull this answer out of him. And he finally opens his mouth and he says, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. And then he goes back to the ground and he starts writing on that ground again. Not only did whatever he did, well, I don't know what it was because the scripture doesn't tell us, but it had to have been so powerful and so profound and so true that not only did it shut the mouths of those people, but they started fleeing the scene one by one. Now, here's what I like to think. I like to think that the first time Jesus went down to that ground, he drew basically a chart with columns. And at the top of each column, he put each person's name that was present. And then he stood up. And then he made his comment. He who was without sin cast the first stone. And then he went back down and he filled in the columns. That's what I think. Whatever it was, Jesus, using almost zero words, sent them a message. And that message says, I know. I know. I know who you are. I know what you've done. I know your secrets. And you should be standing where this girl is. There is no place for self-righteousness in the church of God. Because Jesus has paid it all. That is the gospel. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that every single person's work will become manifest for the day, capital D, when the books are open it will be disclosed. Because it will be revealed. That should terrify us. You know? And all that we're going to be able to say on that day is, yeah, guilty. But I plead Jesus. Right? All Him. If we're truly honest about who we are, apart from Jesus, which is worms, then we will have no choice but to be consumed by humility. Lead lives by humility. Charles Spurgeon said, while others are congratulating themselves, you guys knew I was going to get a Spurgeon quote in here, right? While others are congratulating themselves, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I'm saved at all. And that's the truth for me. And that's the truth for you. We have nothing to pat ourselves on the back with because we didn't earn a bit of the joy and the hope and the promises that we have in God. It was all given to us, imputed to us by Christ's work. There's no room for self-righteousness. Never forget where you came from and never forget that Jesus Christ is the difference. When we know that and we live that, we will go outside these walls and we will make a difference. Lord God, make this church, this group of believers, a group after your own heart in every way. Amen.